you would join me following along as I read from Micah 6, 1 through 8. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I set before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. For many years, I have been fascinated with the idea of court. I don't watch TV, I don't watch the courtroom dramas, but I've always been fascinated in how the process works, the investigation, where people go through and try to find all the evidence, they array it, they try to patch every hole possible so that they can present an airtight case, so that they can put forth an unassailable presentation to the judge or to a jury to say, behold the truth. Now, we know that in many courtroom dramas, that's not necessarily the case. There's a lot of added drama. But the ideal goal of the court system is that the truth would be established and that justice would be served. The idea that fairness, justice, righteousness be put. This passage is exactly one such case. This passage is nothing less than a court where God is the plaintiff and Micah, his prophet, is his prosecutor. The defense is Israel. And God comes and says, behold, I have a case. Behold, I have evidence. And he calls the mountains, the heavens, to witness his case. And he says, where is justice? It's a phenomenal picture of God being fair, being transparent, being holy, even in administering justice. If you're following along, there's actually five fill-in-your-blanks this time, so I'll try to make sure I cover all of them. The first one is the case that God brings before his people. The case is, hear now the word of the Lord. It's covenant faithfulness. You could just write covenant. God says, I have made covenant, I've been faithful. And it's not just a man speaking. It's not some random person, it's not a king, but it's the holy covenant-keeping God of Israel. And he calls not men as his witness, he calls not prophets as his witness, but he calls the mountains, the foundations of the earth. This is not a new theme, because if we went back to Deuteronomy, when the covenant is established and reestablished, God says in Deuteronomy 6, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. Deuteronomy 30, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days. Isaiah, in his great work, starts with calling the heavens and the earth as witness again, that they may see the Lord's case, they may see the Lord's justice. John Calvin writes, the Reformer writes in this passage, that if Israel will not hear the truth, if Israel will not hear the word of the Lord, then let the deaf and mute mountains hear it. May the foundations of the earth themselves hear truth and proclaim it if Israel, God's chosen people, will not. There's also the reality that the earth endures until the end, wherein we as men pass away in the breath of an eye, or the blink of an eye, the breath of our morning, the mountains remain. The foundations of the earth remain until God recreates them anew. They are an everlasting witness to him. God puts forth an invitation before his case. He invites the defense and he says, tell me, what have I done? Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. He invites the counterargument. We may read this in a more modern text. We say, what have I done evil against you? What have I done against you that is sinful? What have I wearied you with? Where have I overburdened you? When have I committed a falsehood against you or lied to you? Testify against me, he says. Tell me. Jeremiah confirms this. He says, what iniquity have you or your fathers found in me? He invites it. And then he presents his case. Again, he is the covenant God of Israel. Not a man, not a king. He does not change. He has no darkness or evil in him. Here's his case. For I have brought you from the house of bondage, redeemed out of the house of bondage. By a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, he is the Redeemer. He defeated Egypt by 10 plagues. He pulled them out and he rescued them for the Red Sea. God says, I am Redeemer. But he doesn't stop there. He says, I am the Provider. I gave you provision. I set before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Shepherd leaders, wise and capable, who are able to instruct them in the way they should go, to administer justice and judge between them, to institute worship, to build the tabernacle. We know that provision is more than just the leadership because he also provided water for them to drink, quail for them to eat each day, manna from heaven, and even his enduring presence, the Shekinah glory in the tabernacle, or a pillar of fire by night, and a pillar of cloud by day. As provider, he was ever with them. This steps into the next. Oh, my people. There he's not afar off. He's not distant. He's not distinct. He has taken Israel for himself. They belong to him. Remember Balak, king of Moab, and Balaam, son of Beor. They had no idea about Balak. They had no idea about Balaam until God revealed it. But what happens in behind the scenes that they don't see is the devise and attempted of cursing. There is a spiritual warfare happening in the conquest of the promised land that Israel is not even aware of. And yet God, behind the scenes, guards them. He stops the mouth of Balaam, and he puts, rather than cursing, he puts blessing in his mouth. God protects his people spiritually, being their guard and their shield, even when they do not know it. Finally, he is the fulfiller of promise. This passage from Acacia Grove to Gilgal is when he delivers them to the promised land. This is where, between these two places, is where he stops up the Jordan River and he pushes it back so that his people may walk through the overrun Jordan undry. And thus, from his redemption from bondage, through provision, through ownership of his people, he fulfills the promises to deliver them to the promised land. He is a covenantal God that has fulfilled every promise that he made to their ancestors, who has made every promise he has made to their fathers, who has fulfilled the law, who has fulfilled the covenant. He says, I have been faithful. How will you plead against me? How have I done wrong? The response of the people is not excuses. A careful reading of the passage finds that it is a desire for reconciliation. The response, we desire peace. We desire to be reconciled. We desire not to be at odds with our God. We desire not to be at odds with the Holy One of Israel, but we want to be reconciled. We know in our hearts as we sin against God when we have an issue, it's not so much as the fear of judgment, it's the broken relationship. You don't see here them responding, oh no, God will send fire and brimstone upon us. They say, our relationship is broken. We do not have communion with our God. How shall we restore it? How can we fix it? Shall we offer burnt offerings? Shall we offer calves 1 year old, 1,000 rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? The firstborn for my transgression? Let's take a little bit closer look at this. Burnt offerings are a blood sacrifice. They're required for the sin of the people. When they sin, they come before God and they bring an offering. It might be a turtle dove, it might be a ram, it might be a lamb, depending on their financial ability. They bring something that comes to seek as a bloodletting to atone for their sin. An offering that they might be free of it and give it over to God. And there's a different variance of each one of these. Calves, 1 year old. This is their hope of the future. Because calves are weak, but they become strong. They become creatures of burden, creatures of plowing. This is their tithe. Lord, are our tithes enough to give 10%? Resources that we would need for something else. We could use this calf next year to plow our fields, but we give it to God as a tithe, as our duty. We could use it elsewhere, but we'll give it up to you, Lord, if that makes us right. This is our personal sacrifice. The argument continues, because that's not enough. What about 1,000 rams? If you go for the Testament, if you go for the giving of the law, you find that a single ram was a sin offering. To say 1,000 rams would be the wealth of an entire city. If I cannot give enough by myself, perhaps I can give a great amount, a whole fortune. If we were to put this in our modern day, maybe I will build a hospital. Maybe I will dig wells, 1,000 wells in Africa. Maybe I will give millions of dollars to a cause that is good and just. Will that make me right with God? No, it will not. What about 10,000 rivers of oil? You say, what does that mean? If you go and you look at Solomon and the wealth that is described in his kingdom, where silver is as stones of the street, one of the descriptions is rivers of oil. It is unfathomable wealth. It's the wealth of an entire country. They say, God, what happens if we give our tithe? Is that enough? No. If we give great fortunes, the wealth of a city, is that enough? No. If we give all the wealth our nation possesses, is that enough? No. God cannot be bought with wealth or money or action. And so his people move farther. What about the firstborn, my firstborn for my transgression? This can be taken two ways. Shall I abase myself? Shall I give up my privileges? Shall I go and be a monk somewhere? Shall I give up the things that I enjoy in life so that I can be more holy, so that I can come closer to God? But the text suggests more. The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. Will that atone? Can any physical action I take atone? What if I give even my child? To us in our day and age, we consider children precious. We love our children. We pour into them. We delight in them. But it's a little bit different in the ancient world. Children were not nearly as special, except for one. The firstborn. The firstborn is the inheritance. The hope of a continued line, wherein all that I possess, all the person possesses, is passed down. Including his legacy and his knowledge. If you go through the Old Testament, see over and over the genealogies, where it's passed wealth and generation, legacy and name is passed firstborn to firstborn to firstborn. It's incredibly important to them. And yet, for the sin of their soul, they'll give up even that. My firstborn, my inheritance and the hope of my family line, I will give that up for my soul. I will give that up for peace with my God. My old pastor used to say that the greatest blessing in the world was a clean conscience. Having a good relationship with God where you are not at conflict with Him, you are not at war with Him. What would we give for this? Well, if we're honest, we would give anything. But Isaiah speaks of God's response to this. They try to do all the things they want to bring before God to make it right with God. Isaiah says in his first chapter, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, saith the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams, the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls, or of lambs, or of goats." Sacrifice is not enough. The reason is that these are all works. Israel is trying over and over and over to buy God's favor, to work themselves back into His good graces. They want to appease God. They want to restore the relationship. And so they say, what can we do? Here's a gift. Here's money. What will be enough? And what's at the heart of this is, how can we earn pardon? How can we restore the relationship? As Pastor David said earlier, we have a great tendency to treat God lightly, to not take him at his word, to not consider him the covenant-keeping, the holy God of Israel, but to think that we may bargain with him as with another man. Have you ever done this? I have, many times. God, if you rescue me, I'll never do it again. If you can resolve the situation, I'll never, ever do that sin again. If you provide this thing that I want, this thing that I need, I'll be a perfect Christian. Well, at least a better Christian. I try to bargain with God because I want an advantage or I want my relationship restored. I don't treat him as the Holy One. I treat him as a fellow human. I make him in my image rather than approaching him with reverence and holiness. This is not common just to us, but across all of humanity. 1 Samuel, when Samuel speaks to King Saul, who has just sacrificed poorly, he has disobeyed. And he made the excuse, I disobeyed God, but I've given sacrifice. I didn't keep the good or the wealth for myself. I gave it to God as a sacrifice. And Samuel says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen better than the fat of rams. It's not about our wealth, it's not about what we give, it's not even about actions and works of preventing or presenting sacrifice that God has requested or that God has laid forth to us. It's about obedience. What does the Lord desire of us if it's not sacrifice? It's obedience. Hosea 6:6, the Lord says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Amos 5:15, hate evil and love good and establish justice in your gates. Again from Isaiah, wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes and cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause. We find that God's case, you cannot earn your way back to me. You cannot pay to have you back to me. You must obey. You must do attributes that reflect me. You must walk in my image. And thus we have the verdict of God. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? It's a fascinating phrase if you dig it into the Hebrew. I won't bore you, but just to give you a little bit of insight. When he says, I have told you, O man, it's Adam, the one who disobeyed, the one who broke covenant, the one who sinned and thus committed himself to death. What is good? Morally good. We would find that it means useful, pleasing, beautiful, the path of wisdom or of righteousness. Over and over, the path that God calls his people to. When he says, do good, walk in my ways. And the Lord here is Yahweh, which is God's term that he gave to Moses, saying, I am. When Moses says, who shall I say sent me? He says, Yahweh, I am, the eternal one, the one who does not pass away, the one who is ever present, the one with no beginning or no end, ever present. He has told you, O mortal, what is good, righteous, beautiful, and I, the eternal one, required of thee. Here is what he requires. I'll give you all three of these real fast, and then we'll break them down and go into them with more detail. To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. In the ESV, it's translated, do justice. If you go to the King James Version, you'll find that justice is most often translated as righteous or righteousness. Do righteously. It's translated that way over 115 times in the KJV. And we have to say, what is this concept of justice? What is this concept of right or wrong? Because we know it when we see it, but it's hard to describe, isn't it? Is it just a matter of being fair? Is it a matter of upholding what is good or punishing what is evil? Especially God's justice. If we go into history, we'll find that many kingdoms have a term for this. Babylon had a term that meant king of justice. The king was divinely appointed. The king could render the justice of what was right and what was wrong. The Hebrew language has a similar term. They call it king of righteousness. He that upholds God's law. But how God uses it is that in a prophet. He who calls the people back, not to the king, not to a morality, but to the perfect law and character of God. Pastor David mentioned we go for the Ten Commandments every year, and that's because that is summarily summarizing God's moral law, the path of righteousness that he calls us to walk in. The idea of righteousness and justice in the Bible is not just to do good, not just to punish evil, not just to be fair, but to walk in a way that honors and glorifies God, to walk in his image, so that the whole world may see it. It's a challenging thing. And we know that whenever we attempt it, we fail. Do we not? We can never, if you try to mediate between your children, there's always one that's happy and one that's not. There's always an unfair side of it. It's impossible to make everyone happy or to perfectly administer justice because we ourselves are not perfect. But the Lord requires justice, even though we can't apply it. He continues, to love kindness. Kindness is often translated as mercy or loving kindness. If you were to break this down specifically in Hebrew, the command is love loving kindness. Obviously, that doesn't make as much sense in the English, so we adjust it a little bit. But we have to ask, what is love? What is loving kindness? What is mercy? We see mercy more often. We see it as grace to an undeserving one or the forgiveness of a debt. We might consider a king who is owed a debt, and he says, you know what? I have enough. I'll forgive it. I will show mercy to this individual. We might see it as a judge who says, this is a difficult crime, but I will not give you 35 years or 55 years. I will give you a lighter sentence because I will show mercy. We might see it as we apply to our children when our child has done something wrong, has done something sinful, and rather than just bring the hammer of justice down, we sit down and say, I will talk to you. I will love you, and I will explain and work with you through the concept of what is right and wrong. I will be kind and show mercy, even though he does not deserve it. We often think of mercy as towards an enemy, someone who has wronged us or wronged an authority. Loving kindness is harder. It's giving of yourself to minister to another, even if there is no debt owed. We do this with our children all the time, right? We give up our own privileges, our own desires, our own wealth to be kind to our children, to take them places, to love them. We might see this also in the biblical concept of forgiveness, where we bear the burden of another, where we don't demand or require of them justice, but we say, I will absorb the cost. Loving kindness is not so much forgiving or out of our abundance as a king does, but forgiving out of our lack, saying, I will bear it. I will carry it. I will bear another's burden. Finally, we have to walk humbly. The command is not stand. The command is not sit. The command is not consider it every once in a while, but walk, habitual practice in humility. If we try to describe humility, we would describe it, or we would define it as humble, clear, pure, lowly, gentle, submissive, or modest. We might say, borrowing from the New Testament, is to make yourself no reputation, to take the form or practice of a servant, to be abased or output for the good of others, to esteem others higher than ourselves. It's a hard, hard, hard thing. I remember hearing a Timothy Keller sermon years ago where he said, you know, our struggle with humility is that God commands us to be a servant, to serve others, even as he did, but we really hate it when others treat us like a servant. We really hate it when we're called to actually walk humbly, to give up our pride, to give up our worth, to give up the respect and honor that we think is owed to us. And maybe so, right? Maybe we've spent years reaching a certain place in our life, acquiring expertise, professionalism, and yet it's just put aside some time and we say, but I earned this. This is my right, my identity. And humility says, I will put it off. I will humble myself to serve others, even if it means giving up my honor or my integrity. These are hard things. Look back up, and you'll see that each one of these is a double. It's a command to an attribute. Do justice. Practice it. Love kindness. Practice it. Walk humbly. Practice it. They're not one-time events. They're not one-weekend things that you do. They're a call to life. And it's not a suggestion. It's not when you think about it or when you get to it. God says, walk, practice, live in these attributes. Now you could say, well, let's have an excuse. Go back up to the passage before. The case is airtight. God is the covenant faithful one. God is righteous. God is holy. God has been the covenant promise keeper. We can't buy our way back into his graces. We can't atone for our sin. We can only obey. But how hard is that for us? Psalm 85 has a beautiful passage. I'll read only just one little verse. It says, steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. It's speaking of God's faithfulness, speaking of God's loving kindness, speaking of God's justice. See, one of the promises of the Messiah, the one anointed by God to accomplish all things, is that he would establish justice. Isaiah 42, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. The promise of the Messiah was the promise of justice. The promise that steadfast love and faithfulness would meet, that righteousness and peace could kiss each other. Come down to the very last three words, right? Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly. By yourself? No. With your God. We see again that God has claimed ownership. He's not with a God. The word here is not Yahweh, but Elohim. It's personal to his people. I have taken you as my people. I shall be your God. You shall be my people. Walk humbly with your God. Now, we all know that we can do none of this of ourselves. If you were to finish the passage in Isaiah from earlier, where he says to bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause, you would find he continues, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. How is this accomplished? In the person and work of Jesus Christ our Lord. Cast your eyes back up for the passage. How is justice accomplished? In Christ. How does he accomplish it? He satisfies the wrath of God. We cannot pay for our sins. We cannot work ourselves back into his good graces by sacrifice, by money, or anything else. But Christ can reason with God fully, equally, as being fully God and fully human, having no sin of his own. He comes before God and offers himself up to satisfy divine wrath and justice. He perfectly fulfills the law. He is able to perfectly manage justice on our behalf. Christ is the embodiment of mercy and kindness. The scriptures tell us, what greater love have man than to lay down his life for his friends? Christ gives up his life on our behalf, gives up his life in the cause of justice, for the cause of righteousness. But then rather than keep it to himself, he grants it to us. He takes our burden, takes our guilt, takes our punishment as a mercy, and then shares it as a kindness. Love mercy. Love kindness. He shares it with us. Unless you think this was easy, unless you think that God just did it in a weekend, He did it with humility over the course of an entire life. Last time I was up here, we looked at Philippians 2, just the detailing the humility of Christ, who was being found in the form of a man, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He lived his entire life in humility, in subjection to the law, in subjection to the curse of sin, that he might win for himself a people, that he might satisfy justice, satisfy divine wrath, that he might pay the price for us as a mercy and share it and win for himself a people. The Messiah is a picture, an example of perfect humility. And again, he does not leave us to it by ourselves, but he grants us his Holy Spirit that we might walk with him. I used to say frequently that we don't ponder our salvation enough. We don't ponder the cost of justice, ponder the cost of righteousness. Have you ever pondered that? The price for your salvation was the death of life eternal. He who could not die gave up his life that we might be called the children of God. He gave up his life to wring justice for us. He bore our pain as a mercy. He grants it to us in kindness by his humility. If you look back for the passage one more time, but this time for the lens of Christ, the Lord says, I am your Redeemer, not from Egypt, but from sin and death. Provision, I am your Provider. I have set before you shepherds after my own heart. I have provided the Holy Spirit to guide and comfort you. Oh, my people, I died to make you my own, to call you sons and daughters. Fulfillment, because I made promised to be the faithful God of covenant. I promised that I would fulfill salvation with my Son and that he would redeem for himself a people. Beloved, Christ is how this is fulfilled in our lives. Christ and his Holy Spirit is our justice, our mercy and our kindness and our humility. And to give us one final application of how we can do this, we rest in Christ's justice because we cannot work our own salvation. Only he can meet God face to face. We rest in his mercy and his kindness, knowing that we cannot earn it. We have to rest in knowing that he has provided salvation. And the fascinating thing is that if you hold fast to God's justice, if you rest in his mercy, you have nothing to prove. You don't have to balance your sin with good works. You don't have to work your way back into God. You don't have to give everything you have. You can walk with humility because you are already right with God. Your salvation, your justice has already been accomplished, and you rest in his loving kindness. What a promise. What a giving and provision for us to walk in his ways. I will ask one final time as we close. He has told you, O man, what is good. Let's change it. He has told you, beloved, what is good. And what does the Lord require of us? But to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with our God. Please pray with me. O Lord God, we come before you, and we are just amazed at how you have accomplished salvation in our behalf. We are amazed at how you have worked all these things to your goodwill. Father, help us to look upon you with wonder. Help us to rest in your loving kindness and your goodness. Father, help us to apply this passage, to do justice, to walk with mercy, and to walk humbly with you. O God, set our eyes and our hearts upon you, and may we be obedient to your covenant faithfulness. We ask all this in the name of Christ our Lord, our Redeemer. Amen.